Deuteronomy, chapter 20. So we actually ended with chapter 20 last week, but we just barely touched on just the first part of it. There's something else in the 20th chapter that I want us to go back and look at. So we'll pick up in chapter 20 tonight, and we'll make our way through the 26th chapter tonight, and then we've got just a few more weeks, and it's a good natural sort of a breakdown as we go through the remainder of Deuteronomy, finishing up before the end of the year. So just a quick reminder, Deuteronomy means the second law. So as we pointed out before, this is a rehearsal of all that has previously been stated in parts of Exodus, Leviticus, and also in Numbers. So remember, the people are there, the 40 years have passed, they're getting close to that time when they're going to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So Moses is rehearsing things for them. Now, when we think of the law, it's important for us to remember, first of all, that the law was given to Israel. So, you know, we do Bible Answer program regularly on our radio station, K-Wave, and we, several times a week, we get questions that are basically related back to the law. So, for example, somebody called in yesterday, and they were asking, you know, how should we keep the Sabbath? That was their question. How do we keep the Sabbath? And you know, so in their mind, we were obligated to keep the Sabbath. Her question was, you know, how do we go about it? And Dawn rightfully responded with, we don't. We don't keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. And so it doesn't have any real reference for us, except the Sabbath was a picture of the rest that we would receive through putting our faith in the finished work of Christ. So apart from that, we don't keep the Sabbath. But there's consistently, I think, in people's minds, misunderstandings about the relationship between the believer and the Mosaic law. So if we look at it like this, it might be helpful. If you take the law and you sort of look at it in three different categories, because it can kind of be divided up that way. You have the moral aspect of the law, which is the permanently binding aspect. And this is where we'll find a repeat of the things, essentially the Ten Commandments. We'll find those repeated in the New Testament as part of the way we live as Christians. But then you have the legislative aspect of the law. So the legislative aspect of the law had to do with the way these people, the Israelites, the way they as a nation were to be governed. And then you have the ritualistic aspect of the law. And that had everything to do with how they were to worship according to the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, and eventually the temple. And so the legislative part and the ritual part had only to do with them. Really has nothing to do with us as far as it being binding, as far as us being obligated to keep it. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't learn things from it. It doesn't mean that we can't see principles there that we can take and apply to our lives. But again, like a question like, well, how are we to keep the Sabbath? We don't. There's no obligation for us to do that. Now, if you decide you want to keep the Sabbath, that's your business. You can do that. But what quite often happens is somebody who decides they want to keep the Sabbath thinks everybody else needs to keep it too. So then they judge people who don't keep it. So we don't want to get caught up in that. So maybe this is helpful to look at it from those three different perspectives: the moral aspect, the legislative aspect, and the ritual aspect of it. And so, like I said, the moral aspect is the binding part because it transfers over to the New Testament. The New Testament takes those same things, like the issue of idolatry, or the issues of human relationships, not committing adultery, not murdering, not stealing. All of those things are restated as the way we, as God's people under the new covenant, we conduct ourselves in line with those moral and ethical standards. So maybe that will help you when you're reading through and you're wondering about some of these things. Now, in part of what we're looking at tonight, again, chapter 24 that we'll get to in a moment, there's a passage in there that talks about a man who marries a woman, then divorces her, and then later on wants to remarry her. Can't do it, God said. And so I have had, over the years, I've had three or four different situations that I've been involved in where people have been under the impression that that was binding in their situation. So we had to go back and talk about how, again, this doesn't really have any relevance to us. It doesn't have application. Now, I want to say this too, because what we're going to do tonight is we're going to go through these chapters from 20 to 26, and we're going to look at some of the specific instructions that God gave to the people. And I want us to look at them in detail. And what we need to understand, what we need to understand is this. We need to understand that the law was not intended by God to be the ultimate perfect solution to everything. It was a temporary measure. Paul tells us that in Galatians, that the law was given. It was until the seed should come to whom the promises were made. So first of all, the law was temporary. Secondly, the law was not going to produce a perfect society. There were many allowances that God made under the law that were not really the ideal. For example, the ideal for a relationship between a man and a woman was that, a man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So from the very beginning in Genesis, God wanted there to be one man, one woman for life relationship, maritally. But when we come to the Mosaic Law, we find that there's an allowance for divorce. So why would God, on the one hand, say this is how it's to be, but then later he would make an allowance? Well, Jesus tells us later in the history, Jesus says, God permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your heart. So in the Mosaic system itself, there was taken into consideration these issues of sin and hardness of heart and things like that. So the law didn't produce the ideal situation, but it definitely improved things. And but once again, it was temporary. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because today, when you hear a lot of harsh criticism about the faith and about God, and especially the God of the Old Testament, they point to some of the things in the Old Testament that God allowed, and they say, oh, well, how could your God really be a great God or a loving God or a just God when he allowed this kind of thing to happen? This is a common accusation that we see being made over and over today. But it's rooted partially in a misunderstanding of the culture, the times, and the intention of the law. And I think for most people, it's also based on a misunderstanding that somehow we still think that these are binding commandments here in all of the different, you know, hundreds of different little laws and so forth that there are, dietary laws and hygienic laws and things like that. People don't know that there are two covenants. People don't know that for 2,000 years we have not really followed the hygienic laws of Moses. But you know, in our cultural situation where there's a lot of hostility and a lot of criticism toward the Bible and a lot of judging of God, they do so out of ignorance largely. So let me just, I want to read something from Paul Copan. I've quoted him before. But this, it'll just kind of state once again what I'm saying here and then we'll move on. So the Mosaic Law was temporary. As a whole, it isn't universal and binding upon all humans and cultures. So it was a temporary thing for the nation of Israel. Mosaic times were indeed crude and uncultured in many ways. The Sinai legislation makes a number of moral improvements without completely overhauling ancient Near Eastern social structures and assumptions. So again, God, you know, he takes the people of Israel, of course, he takes Abraham out of ancient Babylon, and he, you know, sends him into Canaan, and he, you know, begins the development of this new nation there, and then they go into Egypt, and they multiply, they come out of Egypt, and so God gives them a new structure, but it's similar in some ways to the cultural structure that they've already been in. So in other words, God doesn't make it just a completely different cultural situation. So you'll find similarities at times between the Mosaic Law and some of the other ancient laws that have been discovered, the Code of Hammurabi and things like that. There are stark differences, but then there are some similarities as well because it was part of the cultural situation. So Copan says, just one more paragraph here, he says, Israel's laws reveal dramatic moral improvements over the practices of other ancient Near Eastern people. God's act of incrementally humanizing ancient Near Eastern structures for Israel meant diminished harshness and an elevated status of debt servants, even if certain negative customs weren't fully eliminated. So you see, this is the criticism that that in the law, God did not produce a utopian society, that he did not, you know, deal with all of the problems and issues. So for the critical person, they say, well, you know, I don't like that God because he allowed for this to still happen. He didn't, you know, forbid entirely slavery. He took the harshness out of it. But he didn't forbid it. So people say, well, you know, I don't like that. You know, at the end, that's something they have to take up with God. But it's important for us as believers to understand the intent of the law versus what some people think the law was intended to do. So with that as the background, let's pick up in verse 10. Of chapter 20. Now, chapter 20 is dealing with principles governing warfare. And so, of course, the children of Israel are going to be in conflicts initially as they go into the land, but then throughout their history, they're surrounded by nations that are hostile to them. And so in verse 10, it says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil You shall plunder for yourself. You shall not eat, or you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not the cities of these nations. So this is in reference to their history later, as they would have conflict, like under David's reign, for example, with the people in the lands that were further away. But then regarding the immediate situation with the Canaanites, but the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So for the Canaanites, they were doomed. They were, the judgment had already been pronounced upon them. Maybe you remember we talked about before, people say, oh gosh, this is so unfair and so harsh and so horrible. God gave them 400 years to repent. From the time of Abraham till now, they had an opportunity to repent. But they finally came to that place where there was no repentance and there was no remedy for the extreme wickedness among them. So God, is going to have them wiped out. Now, again, if you've been a Christian for a while, and if you've studied the Bible, you've probably read through this and you thought, well, that's a little bit harsh, but this is the way it was. And that is the way it was. Today, though, in this kind of new atmosphere that we have, people are very bothered, There's this righteous indignation coming from people toward a God who would do something like this. There's a lot that could be said about that, but I will restrain myself. But so much so that even Christian theologians, even teachers of God's word, are now looking at these passages saying, This probably, it probably didn't really even happen. One of the things they're saying now is that the Israelites, they had kind of like a view of God like the surrounding nations, there was the Amalekites, they had their view of God, and the Midianites had their view, and the different peoples had their view of God. And so the Israelites had a view of God as well that wasn't really accurate. So they went out and, subdued these people, and they said their God told them to do it. But God didn't really tell them to do it. They just thought that he did. And so the record that we have in the Bible where it says, the Lord told them to do this and the Lord said that, they say, no, that was just, they were mistaken. And it's all based on this, because we know that God is a God of love, and a God of love would never do these kinds of things. So what you have happening today is people are latching on to part of the New Testament, just part of it. Note that. They're latching on to, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son and things like that. And, and they're saying, look, we know God is a God of love. We know he's a God of grace and mercy. So all of this Old Testament stuff is just, we just have to recognize this as, this is just the way it was back there. Culturally, they thought God was telling them to do it, but he didn't tell them to do it because God is love and he would never tell them to do those kinds of things. So this is the confusion that is existing today. And, I think it's rooted in two things. It's rooted in a failure to recognize evil for what it is, and it's rooted in a failure to recognize that God is a God of love, but he's also a just God, and he's a God who has wrath. He has wrath. He executes wrath on those who rebel against him. And that's the thing that people don't want to hear today. And when I say people, And I was talking to my son about this the other day. We were having this discussion. You know, it's usually white people that are in their 30s or 40s. So I just want to clarify that. And usually they've grown up in the United States or a Western situation where they've never seen real evil. They've seen it on TV. They've heard about it somewhere. They've read something. But they haven't really seen it in the truest sense. And so it's almost like they don't really believe. It's, you know, the progressive mind says, you know, there really is nothing evil. I mean, there's a denial of evil. And a person can deny evil as long as it's somewhere else and you're reading about it or you're watching it on a film. But you know what? People have a pretty quick change of mind once that evil lands on their doorstep. And so I just look at this and I think, you know, these guys, this is the problem. They don't realize. I mean, these people were evil. They were just, you know, like the worst thing you can think of, that's what they were. They were like, you know, I think I've said it before. I mean, they were, you know, like the head of their clan was Charles Manson-esque. You know, that kind of thing. And so God had them judged because he is a loving God. That's why for 400 years he put up with their wickedness. But there comes a point where a loving God has to punish sin. And so let's just not forget that. So chapter 21, we come to a number of different laws. The first part of 21 has to do with an unsolved murder. So they just find a body lying in a field somewhere. And so it just gives the process that they had to go through to, you know, make atonement, even though there was no, in this particular case, the murderer was unknown. And so, yet they had to go through a process of making atonement. And it, you know, it's interesting as you look at it to see how God, of course, knew, and God was, you know, concerned to make sure that there was atonement that was made for that. So that's verses 1 through 9. But then in verses 10 through 14, I want you to see this because this is where you see the difference, not that God, you know, completely altered things, but here's where you see where he made adjustments to cultural things that would take away some of the real brutal aspects of the way people dealt with each other in a war situation. So it says, when you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her after that, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. So in a normal situation, there would be none of this instruction. It, as they would go in and invade a place and, you know, kill the men in the battle and they're, you know, the women are left, they would just immediately take them. Oftentimes, of course, it's not ancient. It still happens. They would rape and pillage and everything else. But Israel was prohibited from any of that sort of thing. He had to take the woman and take care of her for a month in the home before they could ever be united or they could ever join together sexually as husband and wife. So, and then if as we saw there, if he was unpleased with her at that point, decided, no, this isn't going to work. He could not sell her, but had to let her go free. So again, according to our modern standards, we look at this and think, well, I mean, yeah, it's probably better than what the other one was, but it's not the best situation either. Well, it is what it is. And, you know, we have to be careful. We all tend to do this, but the West tends to do this more than anybody else in history. We tend to judge every other culture by our standard. And we think everybody should conform to, you know, what we think is right. And, you know, you find out when you go into different cultures that there's a lot of people that just don't agree with the way we think, still to this very day. You know, the idea back in the first, you know, Gulf War was that we're going to go in and we are going to democratize the Middle East. We're going to get rid of all these dictatorships and these kinds of things, and we're going to set up democracies all across the Middle East. And the Middle Eastern people said, no thanks. We don't want your democracy. And so, you know, we don't really see that happening today. But some of it is a cultural thing. Now, the thing that I want to say too. Now, when we look at these things and we still look back and say, wow, that's still pretty brutal. I mean, I think if you're honest, you have to say that. I know I say it when I look at some of this stuff. But remember, we're looking at it, and this is what the secular person forgets. The reason why they think that is unfair, unjust, wrong, you know why they think that? They think that, even though they don't recognize it, they think that because of the Christian influence on their mind. See, they live in a context that the influence of the gospel has so permeated our culture that there these standards of right and wrong and righteousness and fairness and justice and, you know, all of that stuff, they're all rooted back in the gospel. They're not in humanism. You can't find them if you think that, you know, there are no absolute truths, or if you think that everything just came about through natural processes, then you really can't. I mean, you can feel that way about certain things, but you don't have a real strong basis for feeling that way. It just comes down to being your opinion. So when they look at this stuff and they judge it, they're actually judging it through a Christian lens, even though they don't realize they're judging it through a Christian lens. Because it was the gospel that brought in the better way. And you know, I was thinking about the verse in Hebrews that says this. It says, for the law made nothing perfect. Now, in the Hebrews context, it's talking about the sacrifices. The sacrifices could never really atone for sin. But, you know, you could take that same statement and you could apply it to the rest of the law. The law made nothing perfect. There were still many aspects of the culture that needed to be changed. The gospel came, and if the gospel was genuinely believed and applied across the board, guess what we would have? We would have a perfect world. If everybody loved their neighbor as themselves, we'd have a really good world. But if all of those things that the gospel tells us about how we are to relate to one another, you know, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands, children obey your parents, you know, masters don't, you know, employers don't rip off your employees, you know, rulers do this and all that stuff. If people lived that way, we'd have heaven on earth. But they don't. But one day, of course, the Lord will come and all of that will change. And so verse 22, jumping down here in chapter 21, verse 22, another miscellaneous law. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged on a tree is accursed. Now, why do I read that verse? Because if you read Galatians, Paul draws on this verse and he applies it to Jesus being hanged on a tree. Have you ever noticed in reading Peter, for example, sometimes the cross is referred to as a tree? Well, of course it was a tree. It was made of wood, right? But sometimes it's specifically referred to as a tree, even rather than a cross. And the reason the Bible writers are doing that is because they're tying it back to these passages in the Old Testament. So Paul says, because it was written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Christ, who was hung on a tree, he became a curse for us. He became a curse for us that we might be delivered, so that we're no longer under the curse of the law. Christ bore the curse for us. But it's, you know, notice how the apostle just pulls this verse out of this place and he applies it in that situation. And sometimes that's the way the New Testament writers would do that. They would see something in a text that we might not, you know, naturally see, but the Spirit would give that and apply that. Now, chapter 22. So in chapter 22, again, just going through these miscellaneous laws here, there's things that, let's just look at the first couple because they're just kind of interesting. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. If your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey or his garment or anything that is lost of your brother. So, you know, what's the human tendency? Oh, that guy down the road, I can't stand that guy. Oh, look, his sheep are wandering off. His donkey's escaping. Ah, good. He deserves it. Go, donkey, go. That's the way we are, right? And the Lord says, no, don't do that. If you see his donkey going, get it and bring it back to him. Or if he's not available, keep it until he comes looking for it. So, you know, some of these things in the heart, God knowing, of course, what was in our hearts, he gave these little laws that had to do with that. Now, verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. So this is a reference to what we would referred to today as transgenderism or transvestitism. Now, what God is concerned with, and I want you to think about where we are today, and listen, when you're pressured to sort of buy into the idea that, you know, that it's not a binary thing, there's not really two genders or all of that stuff that's really just pressing down powerfully on us, just remember that the Bible itself makes it clear that God made them male and female. He made them two. So all the ideas that, you know, you just, whatever you want, you know, can't remember what I was reading today, but, you know, I think there's an actress, you know, she just came out and she just identified as just nothing. She just is nothing. She is nothing. So pretty soon she's not going to let you call her she because she's not that. But this is where the insanity of the culture that's going to try to just continue to press this, you know, this is where we just have to stand on God's word. From cover to cover, there's male and female. right from the very beginning, right on through to the very end. So, you know, you either got a biblical God worldview, or you get sucked into the crazy humanistic worldview that just seems to be getting crazier and crazier. But with God, what he's doing here is he doesn't want confusion over the genders. He wants a clear distinction between the two. And so he says that there is not to be this this kind of thing happening. I think of how this, you know, just invaded the culture over a long period of time. You know, I grew up in the 70s for the most part. And once in a while I will, you know, I'll go back and maybe on YouTube or something, I'll watch a video of, you know, like a band like Queen or something. And I'll just think, man, why did we think that guys could dress like that back then? You know, what were they thinking? What were we thinking? But it was just, you know, this kind of thing that came in with, you know, like the people who spearheaded this kind of androgynous type of a thing, you know, this losing the distinction between male and female. And somebody like David Bowie, you know, he was very much that guy. But because the music was good and because there was like a cool side to it, people just, you know, grabbed onto it. And it just kind of slowly started seeping in over years. And, you know, we look at today and we think, okay, how did we get to this crazy place right now where, you know, otherwise sane people think that there's no such thing as gender? It's just been a long cultural conditioning that's been happening for 40, 50 years. And God wants a clear distinction on those things. So this is where it starts, but then it ends with what we have today, gender reassignment and this kind of stuff. And God, yes, this is the Old Testament, but these things still apply. God, all the way through, like I said, from cover to cover, it's male and female. Now, what about people with what they call gender dysphoria? So there are people out there that are just, they just feel like they're trapped in the wrong body. Well, for that kind of a condition, previously, it was understood as a psychological disorder. And the only reason why it's not seen as a psychological disorder right now is because there's so much cultural pressure to accept it. You know, they've kind of just taken that off the table. But it is a disorder, and it needs to be treated as a disorder. A person needs help. They need to understand. And of course, really, in the end, only understanding your identity through your Creator and through your Redeemer, that's the only sure way to really, you know, go beyond that. But they even say in the statistics and the studies that people, because it's usually younger people that go through this gender, this confusion thing, dysphoria, they grow out of it. It's a temporary thing. The horrific thing that's happening in the culture is little children, as you know, are now being taken, and 4 or 5 years old, 6 or 7 years old, oh, well, this is my daughter. Well, wait, it kind of looks like your son. No, this is my daughter. This is how my child identifies. That is not the child that is identifying that way. That is the adult that is imposing that on them. And man, I think, you know, when Jesus said, woe to those who cause a little one who believes in me to stumble. It better that a millstone were hung around their neck and they were cast into the depth of the sea. This is one of the things that he, you know, obviously would be in that category. So a person like that they need compassion, they need consideration and help. Then you've got another thing where you've got people that are just confused. I met a transgender person last summer before, and it was a person who had been through 2 or 3 failed marriages, and, you know, just life was a mess, and just decided, you know, maybe it's just not working because maybe I should be a woman. And so he went and got a sex change. And then later became a Christian and realized, well, you know, maybe that wasn't the right move. But I want to say this too. There's another side to this, and it's neither one of those things. We can be sympathetic toward, you know, mental confusion, a disorder. I think we can be sympathetic for that. But, and, you know, show grace and all that. But we have to also recognize that there are just people who are flat out rebels. And what they do is just, it's just a way to shake their fist in God's face. That's what is driving a lot of this stuff. People that are just, they're rebelling against everything. They just, you know, they're, anything that is perceived to be right, they're going to revolt against it. And this is one of those things that's happening. And like I said, if you go back and you trace this back to the 60s and 70s and to, you know, the music and you know, those, you know, whether it be Bowie or Lou Reed or Jagger or who, all of these guys, you know, these guys were promoting all of this stuff back in the early 70s. And of course, they were the vanguard of leading the youthful revolt against, you know, the system that was there at the time. And some of you were part of that, and I was part of that. But like I said, it goes back to that. So we have to recognize that there's that side of it as well. So, but God is clear here that this is not to be done. Now, verses 9, 10, and 11. I just want to read these real quick. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seeds, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool, linen, and mixed together. So, why can't you do that? Or why couldn't they do that? Because like I already said, this is, you know, hasn't applied to us. It never applied to people outside of Israel, but it hasn't even applied there for 2,000 years. Why did God do this? Probably because some of these things were associated with pagan activities. So that probably has something to do with it, but nobody really knows for sure. But again, one of the things that we just have to remember is that with God, there are clear distinctions. With God, the blurring of things is where he steps in and says, no, don't blur these things. Keep these things distinct. And again, going back to the, you know, man and woman, there's the distinction there. God wants these distinctions. He created them and he wants them to remain. So these laws here probably had something to do with that. Nobody really knows for sure exactly what they or why. Verse 10 is understandable. You should not plow with an ox or a donkey. This is what's called an unequal yoke. An ox and a donkey are, you know, so much different that trying to plow with them is going to be counterproductive. It's really not going to benefit you in your effort. So now over in verses 13 down through the end of the chapter here of 22, you have laws that are referring to sexual immorality. And I want us to look at verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. So adultery was punishable by death under the Mosaic system. But it goes on in verse 25 and it says this. It says, if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, wait, let me back up here a little bit. So if, verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. You shall put away the evil from among you. So the assumption is if she... unless she was in agreement, she would have cried out. And so the assumption is she was in agreement. It was an adulterous situation. So the death penalty was there. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lays with her shall die. So one thing I want you to see is that this is the death penalty for rape. So this is a description of a rape, and the death penalty was for rape. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. So you see that in that circumstance, she was assumed innocent, and the rapist was to be put to death. Chapter 23... really quickly, there's a reference here to people who are not allowed to come into the assembly of the Lord. So it doesn't mean that they couldn't believe, but they, because of defects and things, they were not allowed to come into the assembly of the Lord. Again, people look at this and say, wow, that's so harsh. But you know, much of the message of the law was to show the utter defilement of humanity through sin and the utter holiness of God and how these two things could not come together apart from an atoning act and an actual reconciliation that took place. So, but verse 3 says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So because these people groups did this, the Lord says they're not going to be part of the assembly. But a thing that I want you to notice here is that Ruth, who was a Moabitess, Ruth married Boaz, and they had a son named Obed, and Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David. And of course, we know who David was. He was the king. So what we see with these things as well is we see that God was not prohibiting an individual person from coming into a relationship with him like Ruth did. Ruth is a Moabitess, but she says to Naomi, her mother-in-law, she says, my God will be your God, your people, my people. Where you go, I'm going to go. So basically, she's converting. She's becoming a believer in Yahweh. And she was fully accepted. So the idea here is that an Ammonite or a Moabite who retained their position rather than submitting to Yahweh, they're not going to join in the congregation of the Lord. So I think just a little bit of clarification on that. Let's look at verse 15. So verse 15 says, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. So again, this was one of those things where when you look at the other legislation from the surrounding nations, that there was no provision for an escaped slave. An escaped slave was to be returned to their master. But here, God allows for them to not be returned because the assumption is they've escaped because the master is being unfair or brutal or whatever the case might be. But remember, too, that slavery in the Old Testament time it's not a good comparison to think of slavery as we know it from the past history of what happened in this country and in parts of Europe. It's a different thing. In biblically speaking, most of the slavery was what you call indentured slavery, which meant that a person was indebted and they had to go into slavery as a means of paying their debt. So that's the situation. Or they were taken in war and became slaves through that. But in each of those things, there were very clear instructions about how they were to be treated, and they were to be treated kindly and fairly. And that was the huge difference that came through the Mosaic Law. Now, chapter 24, verse 5, here's just a nice bit of instruction for the people. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. How many wives like that? That sounds like a pretty good deal. For a year, your husband just has to pay attention to you. He can't be distracted with anything else. So that was a provision that the Lord made here. Verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then the kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. So that's very straightforward and clear. Verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be a sin to you. So the hired servant had to be paid each day. There was no withholding of the wages because of their dependency on it. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for their own sins. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all of your work. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So God's providing for the poor by only allowing them to harvest their whatever the crop might be, to only do it one time, and then whatever was left for the poor. But the poor had to come themselves and harvest it. So it wasn't, you know, in that sense, like a handout, just strictly a handout, but it was something that they had to put in the labor for themselves. Chapter 25, verse 15, you shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, listen, are an abomination to the Lord your God. So remember, I said this before, but let's just keep this in mind. The word abomination has a broad application. Sometimes in our situation these days, we only apply it in certain places. You know, the worst of sins in our mind, that's an abomination. But notice here, I mean, yes, we've read about things. There are many things that are an abomination. But an unjust weight, he's basically just talking about, you know, taking financial advantage of somebody. That's an abomination. See, God is righteous. All, you know, it's not just one thing that he's concerned about. He's concerned about living righteously, doing what is right and moral and ethical all across the board, whether it be in your sexual, you know, relationships, or whether it be in your business dealings, or whether it be in association with your neighbors, whatever the case, God is calling us to live righteously. And when we don't, he says that that is abominable. So, like I said, I think it's probably a wise thing not to throw the word around too much, because oftentimes it's being used inaccurately. So, but chapter 26, here we go. 5 minutes left. Chapter 26 talks about the offering of the first fruits, or the tithe, as we would oftentimes refer to it. And so, verse 10, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. So he's talking about giving our first fruits to the Lord. And then what he says is, he says, when we reap and we have those first fruits, he says, then I want you to rehearse the goodness of God, how you were slaves in Egypt, how God delivered you, how he brought you into this land, he fed you in the wilderness, he gave you victory, he brought you in. And then he said, and then I want you to give that that first fruits offering, the tithe, the 10%. But notice what he does. He says, remember what God has done for you. So, you know, when we give to the Lord, that is to be the basis upon which we give, or that's to be the motivation. The motivation is, Lord, you've done so much for me. You've blessed me in so many ways. You saved me, and you delivered me, and you turned my life around, and, you know, all of those things. So it's like, wow, Lord, I am just so happy to give because of your goodness to me. So that was to be the motivation for them. They were to rehearse that. They were to go over that once again in their minds. Now, final verses here of chapter 26. This day, the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart, with all your soul. Today, you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, that you will obey his voice. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. So this is more or less the end of the instruction, but notice how he ends it. All of this, living according to God's word, what he's saying is, he's given you this to bless you. He's given you this because you're his special people, and he wants to bestow his blessing upon you, and the blessing is going to come through your obedience to him. But he also reminds them once again that they are his special people through which he is seeking to send out his light to the nations. And of course, we know the history, we know the miserable failure that occurred with the nation, and we know how eventually the nation was led into captivity. And of course, it all goes back to the fact that they never really would do what God commanded them to do. And so Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9, he takes these ideas that were originally declared regarding Israel. You're a holy nation, a special people, a treasure. And he says, that's you now. That's the church. So in one sense, what Israel once was, that nation that God wanted to bless and make a blessing, That's what the church has been now for all these thousands of years. 2,000. And all throughout history, God has been wanting to use the church in that way, to bless his people that they might be a blessing to others. And so that's who we are tonight. We're God's people. And God wants to bless us. He wants to work in our lives. He wants to work through our lives. And he wants through us to let his light shine and his love go out to others. So as we just trust him, as we seek him, as we yield ourselves to him, then he's going to do that. And you know, it's not a really complicated thing. It's rather simple. The Lord just calls us to seek him and to obey his word, to walk in his ways. And of course, the wonderful reality for us is that we have the empowering of the Spirit because of the work of Jesus on the cross, because Jesus paid for our sins and forgave us and caused us to be born of the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit, and now empowers us to live the way he's called us to live. So let's remember that. A holy nation, a special people. The church is the holy nation. You know how sometimes we hear that 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face, I'll come and I'll heal their land. And oftentimes we hear that being applied to our national situation. You know, it really doesn't apply there. You know where it really applies is to the church. It applies to those who are his people called by his name. So if we find ourselves not being that people, then what do? Humble ourselves, seek his face, ask him to bring healing, and trust him to do that. So Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that the things that we've considered tonight, Lord, I'm sure that there are many different things that have left an impression upon many different minds. So Lord, take your word and plant it deep in our hearts, Lord, that it might just bear the fruit of the Spirit that you're seeking from our lives. Help us, Lord, to follow you. Lord, we know we're not Israel, and we know that was a different situation, but we are your people today. And so, Lord, may we remember that, and may we live with that, just as the whole purpose of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.